Going to be looking at verses 11 to 21. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Lord, we ask now for the blessing of on your word, the proclamation of your word. May Christ be lifted high and elevated and adored and worshiped in this place this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, jumping right into this, we really need to start in the previous story where we left off last week, where the Lord just got done feeding 4,000 people. The crowd, as you remember, was starving. They had been with the Lord 3 days. They had no food. They're in a bind. They have 7 loaves. They have a few small fish. The Lord performs a miracle, and they feed everyone with 7 basketfuls left over. Amazing. Miraculous. I mean, who does that? Jesus, the Son of God, that's who. Well, right after this, they leave that region and take a trip, boat trip to Dalmanutha. It's on the heels of this miracle that the Pharisees hunt him down and want to argue with him. Look at verse 11. Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, they haven't come to chit-chat. They have come to argue. They don't want to talk, they want to debate, and they are hostile. And they're seeking a sign from heaven to test him. This is a bit ironic if you think about it, because of the previous story. It's quite a sign. And they had to be aware of some of the other signs the Lord has done. Many different healings. Sick people, lepers, the blind, the deaf, demons cast out, feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000. There were lots of signs, but none of these were sufficient. At least it didn't pass their criteria for a sign. I should mention, it's not inherently wrong to ask for a sign. Gideon asked for a sign. Hezekiah asked for a sign. Ahaz was commanded by God to ask for a sign. So asking for signs wasn't inherently evil, but it sort of depends. In one sense, we can applaud their desire to not get hoodwinked by a false prophet. In Deuteronomy, Moses said there would be false prophets who would perform signs. If they did signs but didn't agree with Torah or teach Torah, then they were a false prophet. But as we'll see, this ask is more than just a desire for clarity or a desire to be discerning. Jesus sniffs this out and rebukes them strongly. Their question is actually offensive to the Lord. Their question was really a display of their own unbelief, a willful refusal to go where the facts lead. Now, keep in mind, the Pharisees have already seen great works of Christ, which they couldn't deny. In fact, they attribute all this to Satan. They call Jesus satanic. He must be possessed by Satan. And yet, they're stumped by all these miracles, and they up the ante. They want to see a sign in the sky. Do something amazing in the sky. Blow something up. Show us some tricks. Show us your power. Show us something that just proves that you are the Messiah. If you think about it, the request is eerily similar to what Satan tempted the Lord with. Essentially, the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The gospel of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the mission of Jesus is not intuitive or always intuitive. It's paradoxical. No one was expecting a crucified Messiah. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark will tell that story. Look at verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit." The English doesn't quite capture the emotion here. This is intense pain or intense groaning, extreme discomfort. The Lord is exhausted and he is exasperated. There's only a few times where the Lord gets exasperated. This is one of those times. Reminds me of Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." This may come as a shock, but there are limits to the Lord's long suffering. There are times in world history where the Lord's patience becomes exhausted. The book of Revelation is a good example of what that looks like. But this is also an example. The Lord has had enough with these guys, and he eventually leaves them. But note what he says. "He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" This generation, it's almost like he's hearkening back to other Old Testament stories. Like the generation that rejected Noah's word and perished. This generation, like the generation of stubborn Israel that refused to believe God's word and suffered in the desert for 40 years. This generation will not be given another sign. Matthew says in his parallel account, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. The sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. Just like Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, the resurrection of Jesus will be similar. He will be raised from the dead. Even so, they still will not believe it. There's a stubbornness. But the Lord will no longer do signs at will to entertain the seared consciences of those who refuse to believe. And he left them, verse 13, got into the boat and went to the other side. What an indictment. The Lord leaves them. It's a terrible thing to have the Lord leave you and sail away, but that's the fate of those who don't ultimately bend the knee to Christ, believe his word. It wouldn't matter, really, if the Lord gave more proof, did more miracles, gave more signs. Some people still will not believe. So he got into the boat again and went to the other side. He walks away from them. He'll give them no more information or signs. They have enough info. This isn't a matter of information or signs. This is a matter of an evil and an adulterous heart that refuses to believe the gospel. They prefer their own sin to the truth, and Jesus walks away. We might be tempted to say, "No, Jesus, turn around, go back. Try to persuade them." But he leaves, he departs, he walks away, he knows their hearts are hard, and only more proof will only harden them more. Now, just a few thoughts here. The Lord is not frustrated with people who are genuinely interested in the truth. He's not impatient with the sincere. The Lord is essentially telling the Pharisees, you have enough, you have heard enough, you've seen enough, you've witnessed enough. This is not a matter of information, it's a matter of your heart before the Lord. And the lesson here is that it's possible to harden yourself beyond repentance. Don't do it, is the message. Don't harden your heart beyond repentance. Don't close off your heart to the Lord's prodding and leading. Come to Jesus like the Canaanite woman. Come to his feet. Cry out for mercy. The Lord is patient with those who come to him in that state. He will not cast you away. The Lord doesn't demand that sinners have it all together and understand it all. Clearly, his own disciples don't, which we'll look at in just a minute. But he does require the kind of faith that trusts his word and acts upon it. Faith isn't just believing that something is true. It's at least that. But it's more than that. There's an action with faith. There's a lifestyle change with true saving faith. One writer said it well. Faith that depends on proof is not faith, but only veiled doubt. If a man hires a private eye to spy on his wife while he is away in order to prove her faithfulness, the detective's proofs will scarcely guarantee the husband's faith. Faith, like love itself, cannot be proven. It can only be demonstrated by trust and active commitment. Listen to this. The Pharisees turn and walk away. The disciples follow Jesus into the boat. You don't have to have it all figured out, but you do need to follow Jesus into the boat, so to speak. You need to have and display the kind of faith that acts, responds, changes, obeys. And if you don't, it's not faith you have. It's some other kind of imposter. One other thought here. The Lord is not to be tested. The Pharisees are essentially putting themselves in the place of God. They're making themselves the final verdict. They're putting conditions on Christ. If you do this, then we'll do this. That's wrong. Someone might say, I'm not going to follow Jesus until he does this, this, and this. Well, the problem isn't really whether or not Jesus will obey your commands and conditions. The problem is your own heart and your own unbelief. Augustine said it really well. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. That's what the Pharisees are doing with Jesus. They're spiritually blinded by their own opinions. They're picking and choosing, essentially becoming their own authority. People today do the same thing with Christ when they reject him and the gospel. A couple years ago, I read a great biography by David McCullough. I love David McCullough, great historian, American historian. He wrote a biography on the Wright brothers, and it's a fascinating read. But what struck me most, what amazed me most about the entire story of the Wright brothers discovering perpetual flight was how underwhelmed people were. You would have thought the crowds of people and newspapers and reporters would have flipped out over the news and sites, but it was almost the exact opposite response. When the Wright brothers came back to Ohio from Kitty Hawk, they were ready to show the world their flying machine, and most people still didn't think it was possible. To quote McCullough, though hundreds of people by now had actually seen the Wrights flying, the vast majority throughout the country, including practically all scientists, simply didn't believe any flying machine had ever left the ground by its own power. Human flight was not only unacceptable as fact to scientists, the idea was ridiculous even to professional humorists. The humorous weekly Puck, in its issue of October 19, 1904, just 2 weeks after that, the flight of 24 miles, published a joke inspired presumably by absurd reports about two Dayton, Ohio boys. When, inquired the friend, will you wing your first flight? The joke ensued. Just as soon, replied the flying machine inventor, as I can get the laws of gravitation repealed. It was a joke. It was comical. Even those who witnessed it couldn't really appreciate it. One article said, yet the miracle of flight still failed to attract much attention. Amos Stauffer, plowing corn in an adjoining field, could not help seeing the flying machine in the air, but he kept right on plowing. Newspaper reporters did come out to observe, but many newspapers didn't even publish the news. Fred Kelly, the Wright brothers' only authorized biographer, examines the popular myth that the Wrights were secretive, hiding their early aeronautical experiments from the eyes of the public, and he makes an argument that they really weren't. Instead, he presents evidence that this was an excuse that American journalists adopted to cover their embarrassment for having completely overlooked the biggest story of the 20th century. The truth of the matter was that the American media, in fact, the world media, just couldn't bring themselves to believe that men had flown. Darrell Bach of Dallas Seminary said something years ago that stuck with me. He said, sin blinds people from properly perceiving what is significant. Sin blinds people from properly perceiving what's significant. That's exactly what's going on in our story. They're blinded from properly perceiving what's right before their eyes. This is the biggest news in world history, and they can't see it. Now, the disciples are also blind. Look at verse 14. They'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, this story has some humor in it. At least I think there's some humor in it. The disciples leave Dalmanutha. They're in a boat with the Lord, and Mark says they forgot to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. Just hold on to that factoid for a minute. And the Lord starts teaching them. He's hearkening back to the terse meeting he just had with the Pharisees. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The Lord's still fired up about this meeting he just had. This is a teaching moment. He's going to teach his disciples. This is a teaching opportunity. He warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Leaven is almost, if not always, used in the pejorative. It's a symbolic of evil that sort of spreads and permeates just like leaven, just like yeast permeates bread. But what exactly is the warning? We're not told what the point is. In Matthew's gospel, there's a little more info. Matthew says that it's a reference to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke gets, I think, even more specific. He says it's a reference to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So it seems like Jesus is warning the disciples of a hypocritical kind of religion that believes all the right things, but is only outward, like the Pharisees. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus is essentially warning them about hypocrisy, but here's where the comic relief comes. Look at verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So they totally miss the point that Jesus is making, and all they hear is leaven, and all they can think of is food. The teacher has spoken, but their tummies are grumbling, and they completely miss it. Husbands, be honest. Has your wife ever been talking to you and caught you zoning out? Maybe she's downloading about her day, and you're nodding and making eye contact, but your mind is somewhere else. Like, I wonder what's for dinner. I wonder what the score of the game is. I wonder if she knows that I'm not listening right now. That's never happened to me. I've heard that it's possible. I'm just kidding. I'm going to get a sharp rebuke after this sermon. Jesus warns them. They're listening to Jesus, but they completely miss it. They're not paying attention. He warns them about hypocrisy and mentions leaven, and they start talking about bread. Hey, Simon, did you bring any bread? Thomas, did you grab any? Oh, great. We had all this bread left over. Nobody thought to bring any of the bread with. All we have is one loaf. This is like the 12 stooges together in the boat. Now, I want you to see something. In verse 16, the disciples say they have no bread. Back in verse 14, Mark says they have one loaf. Now, it's possible, and I'm not saying this for certain, but it's possible that Mark is doing a little play on words here. It's possible that when Mark says they forgot to bring bread, they just had one loaf, that the one loaf he's referring to is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It's actually the same word used in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Lord's Supper. There is one loaf, and of course it's a reference to Christ. It doesn't really matter if he intends this or not, because the point fits perfectly with what we're going to see in the next few verses. The point is the same. Jesus basically rebukes them for not learning the lesson of the mass feedings. Haven't they learned that Jesus will provide all their needs? Haven't they learned firsthand that Jesus can and will meet all of their needs? Let's look at what he says to them starting in verse 17. He asks them a series of questions. I count eight. Verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Now, normally, the Lord's exasperation is reserved for the Pharisees, but here, it's directed to the disciples. He's rebuking them for their spiritual blindness. Now, the disciples are not rebuked for not believing. They're rebuked for not perceiving and understanding. This is like, you know, this is not like the math tutor who is working with his pupil and rebukes the student for not understanding calculus. Like, when will you get it? That's not what's happening here. He's not chastising them for not being smart enough or clever enough. The Lord doesn't just save clever people. Praise God. This is not a rebuke of intelligence. The Lord is calling out the disconnect between the heart and the mind. He's calling out their lack of understanding. They have knowledge. They've seen it with their own eyes, but it hasn't penetrated their hearts and minds. One writer made the observation, this passage is a good apology for a proper understanding of Christian education. If intellectual and spiritual blindness lead to hardness of heart, follow what he says here. I think it's very true. If intellectual and spiritual blindness lead to hardness of heart, blind faith without content must inevitably lead there as well. The faith for which Jesus appeals is a faith born of understanding and insight. Brothers and sisters, we need both heart and mind. As most of you know, the last couple of weeks I was in Africa, Rwanda, with my daughter. And we had the privilege of going around to a number of different churches and conferences. And one of the things that struck me or sticks out even now is the music. Just absolutely phenomenal. Singing and music. These Rwandans can sing. They can dance. They've got rhythm. It was awesome. It was fun to be a part of. But, and I'm speaking in very broad terms here, the knowledge of the scriptures is abysmal. They've got heart. They can sing. But many of them lack understanding. And of course, the opposite imbalance is also possible. But it was an important lesson for me. We need both heart and mind, passion and truth, emotion and sound doctrine. Bill Johnson, pastor of the wildly influential Bethel Church in Redding, California. This is a church and a ministry I would encourage you to stay away from. But he recently said this about music. Music bypasses, this is a couple weeks ago he said this, music bypasses all of the intellectual barriers. And when the anointing of God is on a song, people will begin to believe things they wouldn't believe through teaching. Well, that's precisely the danger. Emotion that's disengaged from the mind is very dangerous. But don't forget, the opposite is also dangerous, understanding without the heart. And do you not remember, he says. And there, I think, is the key statement. Do you not remember? That's the key, the solution, remembering. We're going to come back to this. Do you not remember, verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They all said 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many? They said seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? We might be tempted to say, no, still don't really understand. But the Lord reminds them of the two different miracles and the multiplication of the loaves, and asked them to remember how many were left over, 12 and 7. There are some commentators who try to see some symbolic significance in these numbers, like, you know, 12 for 12 tribes of Israel, 7 for who knows what. But that's not the point. The point is that the Lord is totally sufficient for all of their needs. He completely provides for all their needs. As long as they have him, they're good to go. He is sufficient. He's the Son of God. Do you not understand? I am the Son of God. Do you not understand who you're with? And this fits with the larger context of Mark's gospel. The very first verse in the book starts with the words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we need to ask ourselves the question, how does this passage fit into the larger story? Back in chapter 4, Jesus and the disciples are in a predicament. They're in a boat, and a storm comes upon them, and they're scared to death. The boat starts to fill up with water. You know the story. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. He calms the storm, and they're in awe. And they said, who is this man? Who then is this man? That's the question of Mark's gospel. That's Mark's whole point. Mark's gospel is answering the question, who then is this? And he's answering the question from a number of different angles. But from beginning to end in Mark, verse 1, he's the Son of God. He's the beloved Son. He's the Holy One of God. Chapter 5, he's the Son of the Most High God. Chapter 13, he's the Son. Chapter 14, he's the Son of the Blessed. Chapter 2, he's the Son of Man. He's the King of the Jews. Mark is giving us a high Christology. The disciples don't have a category for Jesus. Their minds have been blown. He is different. He is other. He is holy. And yet, back to our story, they're freaking out because they forgot to bring bread. Are you kidding me? Do you not understand? He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can command demons to leave, calm storms, multiply food. Do you not understand? He says to them twice. Kent Hughes says, some people need extra help, like the man who went into the bank and said he wanted some money, and the teller asked him to make out a check, but the man wouldn't do it. So the teller said, if you won't sign the check, I can't give you any money. The man went across the street to another bank where the same conversation took place. But after this exchange, the teller reached across the counter, took him by the ears, and banged his head 3 times on the counter, after which the man took out a pen and calmly signed a check. The man then returned to the first bank and said, they gave me money across the street. How did it happen? Asked the teller. They explained it to me, answered the man. Well, Jesus now explained to his disciples by banging their dense noggins against a hail of questions in verses 17 to 20. Why are you talking about having no bread? Bang. Do you still not see or understand? Bang. Are your hearts hardened? Bang. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Bang. Don't you remember? Bang. When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets fulls did you pick up? 12. And the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many did you pick up? 7. Bang, bang, bang. He's asking these questions. Here's a few things we've learned so far in this passage. I've got 2 things for you. First of all, Jesus is sufficient because Jesus is the Son of God. He's the bread of life. He is sufficient for your every need. Do you realize if you have been baptized into Christ, if you are in Him, you are attached to Him. He is yours and you are His. You have access to the living God. Maybe the message this morning is that, you know, when we complain, when we doubt, when we despair, when we zone out, when we forget the miracles the Lord has done in our own lives, when we forget the baskets of provision in our own lives, we need to wake up and realize Jesus is in our boat, or we're in His boat. And we are united to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sufficient for every single one of our needs. All of Him is more than enough for all of me. He's sufficient because He's the Son of God. He's for you, not against you. As individuals, he's for us. As a church, He's for us. As families, He's for us. How? How is God for us? He gave us His Son. He'll graciously give us all things. He will protect us from any charge against God's elect. He justifies us. He does not condemn us. He intercedes for us. He will not let anything, including death, separate us from Him and His love. In every conceivable way, God has been for you, not against you. And it takes faith to believe that. No doubt. But this story is about the greatness of Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ, the provision of Christ, the power of Christ. And if this Christ, if this Jesus is for you and not against you, that should be enough to get you through this week. There's another lesson here in our passage, and it's a very important lesson. The solution to spiritual dullness is remembering. Verse 18, he asks the question, but he also offers the solution. He asks, and do you not remember? The disciples had become spiritually dull, but the Lord gives the antidote here. The way to stay spiritually sharp and alert is to remember. And remembering in the Bible is more than just recollecting, more than just recalling facts. Remembering is more than that. It includes that, but it's more than that. It includes action. It includes response. Our memories are so fragile. There's a true story published in a British newspaper that began with the following sentence. heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent day trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband, Oliver, left her on the forecourt of a garage and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. "I couldn't believe he'd gone without me," Mrs. Naylor told the Western Morning News. "I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another." Oh, I love it. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire. Mr. Naylor drove off and didn't notice his wife's absence until he had arrived in Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, "Where do you want to get out?" When she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered that he had left her behind. The paper added that the couple had been married for 40 years. That story should make some of you feel a little bit better about yourselves. I'm not that bad. Wouldn't forget who's in my car. But the disciples forgot who was in their boat. That's the lesson this morning. They forgot. And the Lord says, "Do you not remember how quickly you've forgotten?" How quickly they forgot about the leftover baskets, the memorials of God's faithfulness and provision. How could you forget those baskets left over? Seriously, guys, are you awake? Could you not remember what just happened? Reminds me of when Joshua crossed the Jordan and made a memorial, had Israel make a memorial. Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." We need to remember. We're commanded to remember. Because if we don't remember, if we don't actively remember, we will get spiritual amnesia. The Lord gave his people a meal that they were to commemorate every time they gathered together, a memorial. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. We need reminders. The Lord's Supper is a call to remember. Remember the cross. Remember his suffering. Remember his great love. "Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary." The supper is a call to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. It's a call to remember that God has provided everything we need in Christ because we forget. Imagine what the church would be like if Jesus did everything he did but didn't institute the Lord's Supper. Humanly speaking, I wonder, would the church even survive? Part of me doubts it. We're a forgetful bunch. Just like Israel. The Lord said in Jeremiah, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." How is it even possible? And yet we know this. We have a peculiar propensity to forget what the Lord has done. There's a well-known painting of a Vietnam wall that depicts a young widow and her daughter standing at the wall, reaching up and touching the name of the husband and father who died. The reflection in the polished granite is not of the mother and daughter, but of the husband and the father reaching out his hand to touch theirs. We need reminders. We need reminders. So remember, make it personal. What has the Lord done in your life? What are the examples of the 7 baskets left over, the 12 baskets left over? Things in your life that are inexplicable outside of an understanding of what God has done for you. Remember those things. Don't forget. And come to the supper because we need it. We need reminders. Have you come to the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. Come to him now. Don't be afraid of him. Be afraid of your own sin and the penalty for sin. Come to Christ. Please stand. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is in itself a reminder to us. Thank you, Lord, that though you're exasperated at times with the disciples, you're also gracious and merciful and forgiving and welcoming. And, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the times we forget, for the times we don't apply the things we've learned, where we lack understanding. Lord, have mercy on us. And may we actively not just recollect, but relive all the things you've done for us. We're grateful for the Lord's Supper, which is a command and a gift. We thank you for all the things you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are eternally secure, and there is nothing we could do to lose our salvation. It's entirely your doing. We thank you that you're for us, not against us. We're thankful that in your sovereignty and power, you work all things out for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, you have been infinitely good to us. And our hearts are happy this morning because of Christ and what he's done for us and the promises we have of your faithfulness. So we just say that we appreciate you and we appreciate this reminder. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name.